diversion on the M6 this morning. We had to go through Preston. Coming out of Preston on the way to the M65, right around the bend, our front axle broke and the whole car skidded gently off, right to a very safe place. So the Lord is provident even in car crashes. We're okay. Rachel has had to stay with the recovery, and she'll probably go back home. She won't come to church this morning. So I'll need a lift back home tonight. But yeah, I'm thankful and grateful that God is sovereign in everything. And so we thank him in everything. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you this morning, give you glory, honor, and praise, knowing that you are the one true God, Father. And as we see, you are the God that is the same in the Old Testament as you are in the New Testament. You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Lord, and as your word goes out this morning, I pray that every heart would be opened, Father God, that your word would penetrate every heart, Father God. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you grew up in a Christian home, then it is very likely that you were told all the Old Testament stories, like I was. And so this morning we are back in the Old Testament. The sermon title this morning is The Lord, He is God. A sermon text has come from the reading this morning, which the reading was from 1 Kings 18, 16 to 40, but I'm preaching from verse 30 to verse 40. Don't worry, I'm not expediting every scripture, every verse. All right. If, like myself, you were fortunate enough to grow up in a country where Christ was very much alive in our schools, you would have heard the repetition of the old stories. Now, I heard the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel many, many times. And if I'm honest, it's one of my favorite stories. And even today, as a grown-up man, one of the favorite ways that I think of the Lord is this warrior king, this majestic, powerful God. And the most beautiful way for me, when I think of Christ, that I see in my mind's eye is in Revelation, when he's coming back on the white horse, his name's tattooed on his thigh, and he's a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is smiting the nations with the word of his mouth. And he is, for me, the warrior king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this powerful, majestic king. He's not a sissy, as we sometimes see in the movies. He is not. And so it is only when we understand more about of who God is that these stories, and of course that's sometimes all it is for us, is these Old Testament stories turn into the witness of who God is. And if we think of these deeds of old, and if we think of them as a witness of who this God is that we serve, it really comes alive for us. So I'm not going to read the text again because it was read this morning, but essentially, we know what's happening here. Elijah is on the mountain. He's calling all the children of Israel together. The Baal priests, 450 of them, are dancing around, calling on their sleeping God. And we'll see the outcome. We know the outcome, but we'll see what happens. So Elijah, if you're making notes, his first point this morning is the preparation. So Elijah invites the children of Israel to come and see what he's going to do. He wants to remind them of who God is. And we see this in verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Now, as the children of Israel crowded around to see what Elijah would do, he gathered the stones of the broken altar and rebuilt it. Now, this is very significant because this broken altar gives us a clear indication of what state Israel is in. The altar, like Israel's faith in God, needs to be rebuilt because it is in ruins. You see, the place of worship here is in ruin because the hearts of Israel are in ruin as well. And so Elijah rebuilds the altar properly as prescribed in Exodus 20, verse 25 to 26, and Leviticus 1, verses 6 to 8. And I'm just going to quickly read verse 31 and 32. And it says that he took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 bags of seed. So 12 stones for 12 tribes. Reminded the people that all of Israel belonged to the Lord according to the covenant promise. They also symbolized the reunification of a nation that had been divided since the death of King Solomon. So Elijah was gathering the tribes of Israel together at the altar of God. He was calling them back to the faith of their fathers, back to their national covenant, and back to the biblical practice of worship. Because remember, they're now worshiping Baal. It's all funny stuff going on. He did not rebuild the altar in the name of a false god, because 1 Kings 18:32 says, he does it in the name of the Lord. He's the Lord's prophet, rebuilding the Lord's altar for the Lord's people in the Lord's name. Now, there's a lot of symbolism going on here. We see the 12 stones for the 12 tribes. And as we go along, we'll see a little bit more symbolism. Then we get to point number 2, Elijah's prayer. Elijah then prayed. And then if you read the text, notice the simplicity of Elijah's prayer. The prophets of Baal had been praying all day, shouting to try and get their God out of bed. 6 hours they were praying. But this is what Elijah simply prays. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that, O Lord, you are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That's verse 36 and verse 37. That's all he prays. The Baal priests have prayed for 6 hours, and Elijah prays for less than a minute. And the power of Elijah's prayer did not depend on its length, or its eloquence, or its volume. A prophet has to pray long, loud, only if his God is hard of hearing. And so that's why these Baal prophets are shouting and screaming, because the God they're praying to doesn't hear them. But Elijah's God and our God hears and he answers. The power of his prayer, you see, did not lie in the prayer itself, but the power lies in the God that Elijah prayed to, the one true living God. Thus, Elijah prayed the way that Jesus later taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. And it says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Elijah's preparations and prayer stand in complete contrast to the worship of Baal. The people at Mount Carmel must have been very impressed with the way that the Baal priests led worship that morning. The prophets of Baal were spectacular. Forget religious broadcasting. These guys could have done the choreography of the Grammy Awards. They worshipped long, calling upon the name of Baal from the morning till noon, verse 26 tells us. 6 hours altogether. They worshipped loud. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. Elijah captures the volume of their worship when the chorus sings, O Baal, answer us. with a rushing cascade of sound. Their worship was vigorous as they danced around the altar they had made. Their worship was costly, as we see in verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, and the blood gushed out upon them. Wow. Yeah, that's commitment, man. This was hardly a boring worship service. All the singing, dancing, slashing, and shouting must have been very exciting. It was awesome, and it went on for hours. Someone might have said, did you see the worship service on Mount Carmel last week? And they must have said, yeah, there was a huge worship team up on the mountain, 450 of them. Blood was everywhere. And the prophets were singing, come on, Baal, light my fire. But God judges by the heart. And what seems impressive from the outside is often empty on the inside. Just like the so-called worship of so many contemporary churches today. Religious frenzy is not necessarily a sign of spiritual life. Now that was especially true in this case, because the Baal prophets were not worshiping the one true God, the living God, the way that he demands to be worshiped. God did not command long services, loud prayers, slashing yourself. He didn't command his worshippers. And nowhere in Scripture does God ever command his worshippers to cut or slash themselves. In fact, this practice could have only come from the devil. Because in Christianity and in the worship of the one true God, there is no masochism. There's no masochism in biblical worship. In fact, God expressly forbade his people to pierce their bodies in Deuteronomy 14:1 and Leviticus 19:28. We're reminded by the blood flowing from the prophets of Baal that false gods are harsh taskmasters. Idols abuse their worshippers. All you have to do is look at other parts in the world. Look in Africa. Look at Indonesia, where they worship false gods. There's some weird practices. Cutting themselves, cutting body parts off, and doing all sorts of demonic stuff. Today, many people believe that it doesn't matter who or what you worship, as long as you worship something. But the Bible teaches that it does matter who or what we worship. If we worship worldly success, we will pay for it with spiritual failure. If we worship comfort, we will pay for it with spiritual unrest. If we worship sex, we will pay for it with broken relationships. If we worship risky adventure, we may pay for it with a broken body. False gods always exact their price. Satan wants to take our focus off Christ and place it firmly on an idol. Now, I've mentioned some big idols, but I believe the biggest idol in our day and age is this thing. Because this thing penetrates into every home, into every life. Every guy who wants to watch porn can do it. Every girl who wants to watch porn can do it. Everybody who is a lover of themselves. Yeah, you laugh. But in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. And if your Facebook page has more pictures of yourself than anything else, you need to take a look in the mirror and go and read Scripture. I'm not talking about when you go and visit a game reserve or a bird park and you're taking pictures. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you yourself in 50 different outfits and the motivation of your heart being to attract men. If you're a man, your motivation being to attract women. Yeah? Just a quick one for everyone. I heard this once in a sermon. If a woman dresses, and a man in our day, if you dress to frame your body, wrong. Just got to dress to frame your face. Yeah? Do we understand that? This and this, not the emphasis, because that's not godly. Scripture does not call us to that. Scripture calls women to dress modestly, just like Scripture calls men to be godly men and to look at women in a godly way. We're also warned through the actions of the prophets of Baal. To worship God properly is to worship Him in spirit and in truth, according to John 4:24. Paul reminded the Corinthians that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace in 1 Corinthians 14:33, meaning that a church service is not a circus. It's not entertainment. In our time, we have been taught that the church service is there to entertain us. And you often hear this, people go and say, well, you know, preacher wasn't very good this morning. God has blessed me. I'm a charismatic speaker. That's my gifting. That's why I'm here. You know? But let me tell you, the guy gets up here who is not as charismatic as I am, he's still preaching God's word. Yeah? But how often in the church today we hear, yeah, he wasn't very good. Why? How was his message unbiblical? No, it wasn't a biblical message. It was a solid preach. I hear that one often. It was a solid preach. Okay, so what's the problem? The problem is that you want to be entertained. Yeah? And remember, when I'm charismatic here, I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to press the point, to tell you this is what Scripture says. Elijah worshipped the true God in a simple biblical way. He offered a proper sacrifice on a proper altar, built with a proper number of stones. He did not whip himself into a frenzy or wound himself. Elijah's offering, his sacrifice, also came at the proper time of day. The prophets of Baal worshiped right up until the time of the evening sacrifice, but Elijah offered his sacrifice for atonement at the proper time. 1 Kings 18:36. Remember, I said to you, there's a lot of symbolism here. Israel is in a state of sinfulness, worshiping an idol. Elijah builds an altar as the prophet of God, not just to show God's power, but also to make sacrifice for the sins of Israel. How awesome is that? But at this stage, remember, at the beginning, when the reading was done, he asks Israel, doesn't he, Elijah? You know, who you want to worship? And they're quiet, don't they? They say nothing. Yeah, because inside them, there's this pulling. Should we worship the God of Abraham? Or should we worship Baal? Worshiping Baal is nice, man. Those girls who go there wear short little skirts. Yeah? It's very relaxed in that place. Yeah? And if we worship Baal, we can do what we want to do. We don't have to adhere to this God who asks to be worshipped in a certain way, because He is God. He is the one true God being worshipped. That means He decides how He is worshipped, not us. We don't worship because it feels good. I like the songs, man. I don't like them old hymns. I like these modern songs with a beat. Yeah, I can tap my foot to it. What? I'm not saying songs with beat is wrong, but what I'm saying is our hearts is the thing we need to look for. Hymns are fantastic, and I love them, I've got to confess, because they're simple, they speak biblical truth, and there's very little emotion involved in the way of making us feel good. Where contemporary songs make us feel good, don't they? They make me feel good. If they don't make you feel good, you're listening to them wrong. They make me feel good. But when we come to God and worship Him, I'm not saying emotion is wrong. I'm really not saying that. God gave us emotions. He gave us emotion to be happy, to be sad. I cry a lot when I preach because I think of the goodness and the salvation that God has afforded me. I'm not saying that's wrong. It's when it becomes this thing with the bowl, where we're so engrossed in it that that becomes the thing. Remember this. Worship is not the main thing. God, who is being worshipped, is the main thing. Do we get that? Yeah? The big band up here with the smoke machine and the lights turned down is not the main thing. I think sometimes that detracts from the God who we worship. We should be focused on the Lord. The prophets of Baal worshipped any way they pleased. But Elijah worshipped the way God pleased. Theologians call this principle, governed by Elijah's worship, as the regulative principle. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 20, in paragraph 1, expresses this principle as follows. And I'll slow down and speak slowly here. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. What it basically says is, when we worship God, it has to be the way that Scripture tells us to worship him. Not because we have found a weird and wonderful, comfortable way to do so. Christians sometimes disagree about the regulative principle, but the principle itself is valid. God is the one who receives our worship. He has the right to prescribe how we worship him, does he not? Absolutely. This is how the New Testament describes corporate worship. This is corporate worship. Through prayer, the reading and preaching of God's word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, singing, and we're not talking about a rock band. We're talking about doing it in absolute reverence, the confession of our faith, and the giving of offerings. Elijah was accepted by God because he worshipped in a way that was acceptable to God. Now, after the prayer came the proof that God is God. Remember that Elijah has a two-part strategy here for evangelism. When it comes to apologetics and defending the faith, Elijah has a 1-2 punch. Firstly, he disproves a false god, which was accomplished in the silence of the mountain. What that means is the Baal guys were jumping up and down, screaming to their god. Did he answer? It's as quiet as it is here now. Yeah. Did he answer? No, he did not answer. Second, he proved the true God. Now, the refuting Baal, came before the demonstration of the Lord God's power. Elijah also gave his spiritual opponents an advantage, didn't he? Dig big trenches, pour water in 3 times, pour it 3 times. This is all part of Elijah's master plan. The helpers, the Kishon River runs down Mount Carmel. So I bet you he says to his helpers, shoot down to the river with these big jars, get some water, come, chuck it on the altar. Yeah? No, not once, not twice, but 3 times. This trench that is dug around the altar must be full of water. Because Elijah knows that when God's power is demonstrated, a lot of time there are doubters, are there not? So he wants to make sure that the situation is so bad that no match, nothing could light the fire. And if you've ever gone camping and you just have a little bit of damp wood, to try and get that going, it's impossible. He's just getting water and he's drowning the altar. Over the ox has been cut, he's just drowning it. Now the fire that would be needed to light this fire was way beyond Elijah or Bear Grylls' ability. Yeah? It takes more than a spark to light soggy wood. Only God could consume the sacrifice on the altar. And so he did it. Because with God, all things are possible. And 1 Kings 18:38 reads like this: "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." No bull, no wood, no stones, no soil, no water remained. Nothing was left. When we say all-consuming fire, have you ever seen a stone burnt in a fire to the point where it disappears? None of us, unless you work in a refinery. That's what happened. When that was over, there was just a hole in the ground. There were no stones left. There was nothing. The trench that was there was gone. Everything was gone. It was burnt up. This was not merely a fire, but an all-consuming fire. The fire of the Lord God came down and consumed everything. The fire that came down proved that Yahweh was the true Lord and God of Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, is a burning and consuming fire in Deuteronomy 2:24. He is the God who sends fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 verse 24. He's the God who appears to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. He's the God who leads the children of Israel out of Egypt by fiery pillar, Exodus 13:21. He's the God who consumed the burnt offering of Aaron's altar in Leviticus 9:24. He's the God who destroyed Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, with flames when they offered unauthorized fire in Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2. He's the God who sent fire down when Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles Chapter 7, verse 1. He is the same God who showed Baal to be a false god on Mount Carmel, answering with fire and accepting Elijah's sacrifice for the atonement of Israel's sin. We are therefore reminded, remember, Elijah didn't prove God. God proved himself. Yeah? God proved himself. Only God can prove his own existence. Now, same thing is true whenever we share the good news about Jesus Christ. We can never prove God to anybody we speak to. We can have persuasive arguments. We can have arguments about the stars, and we can talk about archaeology. We can do all of those things. And in the end, that still would not prove God to the person we are speaking to, would it? Only through the fire of the Holy Spirit can God prove himself, does he not? That is what changed all of our hearts. Not a fancy argument, but God's truth. You see, we can talk about the mountains and the stars and how the whole universe gives abundant evidence for intelligent design. Like I said, we can talk about archaeology. We can debate the historical evidence for Christ. But only God can prove himself. Believing in God, not just believing in some divine being, but believing in the God of the Bible is a spiritual matter. Only God can change an unbeliever's heart and mind. Sinners must be transformed by the fire of the Holy Spirit before they will come to Jesus for salvation from sin. This is really what Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel. He prayed that God would turn the hearts of Israel back to him in verse 37. The fire from heaven was not simply a sign of God's power, but it was also an act of spiritual grace. Because God did not have to do anything and they would all still go to hell because they're worshiping an idol. But by God showing his power, Israel go, "Whoa, we're worshiping the wrong God. Let's worship the right God." It's an act of grace. Do you see that? The brilliant 17th century French mathematician and philosopher, Blaise Pascal. Yeah, everyone ever heard about Pascal? I bet you never knew he was a Christian. Wrote an account of his conversion to Christianity. A servant discovered this note after Pascal's death, concealed in the lining of his coat. Pascal wrote, in the year of grace 1654, on Monday, the 23rd of November, the Feast of Clement, from about 10:30 in the evening till about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not of the philosophers or scholars. Certitude, certitude. Feeling joy and peace. God of Jesus Christ. God did for Pascal what scholars and philosophers were unable to do. He proved himself to Pascal by giving him the fire of the Holy Spirit. God revealed himself through the Holy Spirit to Pascal. And remember, he's an intellectual, very intelligent man. All the scholars, all their philosophical arguments could not do that for him. Our job is to do what Elijah did. We are to identify idols in our culture and confront people with the choice between the one true God and the false God. And then what do? Pray. We pray. Because ultimately it will be the Holy Spirit that changes their heart. It will be God who saves them, will it not? Paul writes and he says, we plant the seeds, we don't water. God waters. Now you can plant 1,000 seeds. If you don't water one of them, none of them will grow. So the crucial element here is not planting the seed. The crucial element here is watering the seed. Although planting the seed is important. Do you see? After the proof came prostration. Now, prostration means falling down on one's face, flat, before the Lord. This is real worship. No one was, not the worship of yelling and shouting, of slashing and bloodletting, but the worship of total prostration. What does prostration do? When we lie down before the Lord, worship in spirit and in truth, yeah, it is an act of reverence. To lie down on your face. Paul on the road to Damascus, on his face before Jesus, yeah? John writing the gospel of the revelation of Christ, falls down like a man who's dead, yeah? If God came in now, the Shekinah glory, the manifest presence, the visible manifest presence, like he went into the tabernacle, came in here now, we'd be on our faces. I told you the story once of a guy telling, a pastor telling MacArthur, I was shaving this morning and God turned up. And MacArthur said to him, what did you do? He said, I just kept on shaving and talked to him. And MacArthur said to him, you're a liar. Because if God came in where you were shaving this morning, you'd be on your face or you would be dead. You see, it is because we do not have a sense of the weightiness of the holiness, of the majesty of God, that we think like this. We do not see the fire on the mountain. So we do not need to see the fire on the mountain like Elijah did and Israel did. If there is little passion in our worship, it is not because we do not have enough dancing, flag waving, ram's horn blowing, or shouting or frenzy. If there is little awe in our worship, it is not because we do not have swords and spears and blood. It is because we do not have a due sense of weightiness, the holiness and the majesty of Almighty God. When we come on a Sunday, do we realize who we come and worship? It's not just a tick in the box to come. We do not have a great enough understanding, I fear, of God's holiness. And I include myself. We do not think that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. We read these massive things. The God parting the sea for Israel coming out of Egypt on the Exodus. Stories like this where fire comes down from heaven. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing in the fiery furnace and not burning up. And I can go on and on and on. In our minds, we think that is over. Yeah, he's still the same God because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That same God is the God whom we worship. We mistake the external forms of worship for the reality of the presence of Almighty God. And what I mean by that is you go to a lot of churches and it feels nice and this is a great vibe and we think that's the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit, man. The Holy Spirit lives inside of every believer. Yeah? He lives inside of every believer. If you are in union with God, then God is with you always. For Jesus says, I am with you always. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. It is because we are always looking for a miracle. We're looking for the feeling. We're looking for something. God has given you everything that you need. He's given you a whole book that reveals who he is to you. Stop being lazy and read the book. Find out who he is. It is because you don't read the book and you don't know who he is that you're looking for something else. If God only ever gave us the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the synoptics and the book of John, and the Holy Spirit was never sent and the rest of the New Testament did not exist, would it be enough for you? Would it? Or are you so desperately seeking for a sign or a miracle or something that we need the rest? Christ is enough. He died on the cross. It was enough. Now what you need to do is look at your life and decide if the cost of Christ is worth following. When Israel lay prostrate before the Lord, what did they say? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now do not waver between the two options any longer. Instead, acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the way that Thomas did when the risen Lord appeared to him. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God, in John 20 verse 28. We are called to take false gods that are hiding in our hearts and put them to death. To that end, we should remember our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6:6. We should prostrate before the Lord in every area of our life. Lay down every area of our life to him, offering him our work, our leisure, our relationships. Have you got a godly relationship? And families. As we prostrate ourselves before him, our lives will say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning, Almighty God, holy, holy, holy God. We bow before you and worship you, Lord, and we repent of the way we sometimes live our lives. The worship that we call our lives do not always reflect the worship that you have required from our lives in Scripture, Lord. And we ask that you forgive us for that, Lord, please. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us in and guide us so that we live lives that are a sweet-smelling sacrifice to Almighty God, so that every part of our life is offered up to you, Almighty God, that we would have a greater sense, Lord, of your holiness, of your majesty, of this God whom we serve, Lord, and we all forget that. Please remind us, Lord, who you are daily. As we look to Scripture, Lord, for us to see the evidence of who you are. Lord, I pray that we would bow before you, prostrate, lying down before you in reverence, worshiping you in spirit. And that which comes out of our mouth is truth, Lord. Worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I thank you for all the good things that come to us from your hand that we do not deserve, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and thank you for your grace and your loving kindness. And thank you, Lord, as Lamentations says, that your mercies are new every morning. Help us to repent, Lord, daily. To stand before you daily, Lord, as witnesses of your great power. May our lives witness of the goodness of the Lord. And may our lives say that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We ask this in your precious, powerful name. Amen. Stand as we please sing the final hymn. As I'm late, I don't know.